Reading from the 89th Psalm. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shall thou establish in the very heavens. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord. Thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day, and for the privilege of gathering here in your house, for worship and Christian fellowship. We ask that you help us to turn our thoughts heavenward, and we pray that the worship we offer to you in love be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. Let the words spoken here today be your words, Lord, and let the spirit felt here today be your spirit. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
The scripture I want to talk about is found in the book of Romans, Romans the 7th chapter, and I'll begin reading with the 14th verse. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. May the good Lord bless the reading of his word. Wow, what a mouthful, huh? A while back I talked about integrity, specifically spiritual integrity. And this morning I'd like to continue along that same general theme of doing the right thing. And I want to do that by talking about a house divided. I want to take a look at what it means to be at war with yourself, to be trapped day in and day out in a spiritual battle. Well, it's something we all have to contend with. Here we are at the last Sunday in February. It's been nearly 2 full months since we said hello to a new year. Nearly 2 months since an untold number of people started out on a new foot, making resolution after resolution of what they wanted to do to change their lives. And how that's working out for everybody. On a spiritual note, some made resolutions to finally read through the Bible this year, or to spend more time in prayer, possibly even to include a little quiet listening and waiting on the Lord instead of just talking. Or resolutions to start ministering to others. And these are made with the best of intentions, but within a few months, most of them will fall by the wayside. We mean well. We have great intentions, but what we envision has a problem becoming reality. There's something that gets in the way to derail the new and improved Us Express, maybe even before it ever gets out of the station. And sometimes, any change that we might have made is nipped in the bud because you successfully snuffed out the idea before it ever became a firm resolution in the first place. Did you ever think that failing to adopt a resolution for change is an example of a battle going on within you? Resolutions don't have to be only at New Year's. In fact, I see nothing out of place with resolving every morning to be a better Christian than you were the day before. Our life has a purpose defined by God. And that purpose does not include maintaining the status quo. You may not see a grand scheme for your life, but let me assure you that God has a plan. If nothing else, God has a plan of sanctification for each of us. And the goal of sanctification is not for us to remain the same, but to grow spiritually. Romans 8, verses 28 and 29 say, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." Now, which of us can say right now that we fill the bill? That we fill the bill for God's desire to us to be like Jesus? If there's anyone here that fits that bill today, then please come up here and finish this message, because you're far more qualified than I am. And while we will all one day be conformed to the image of Christ, I don't believe that God just intends for us to sit around waiting for the rapture. I don't believe that any of us are at the summit of our experience with or our understanding of God. The Scripture talks about growing in faith, of becoming mature Christians. Even the Apostle Paul felt the need for improvement. In Philippians 3, he says that he was still not all that he should have been, that he had not reached perfection, but he pressed on to have it, to lay hold of that which Christ had laid hold of him. He said that he pressed on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. He said he didn't look back because the prize was still ahead. And he didn't just stare at it wishfully or stroll toward it casually, absolutely not. He said he pressed on. And the sense of the word that he used is to run swiftly, to put to flight. Literally, it means to flee. Try to get an image of that in your mind, of someone so desperately wanting to lay hold of something that they run after it, full tilt, arms extended, to grasp and hold close a prize of great value. Furthermore, he goes on to say that all those who are spiritually mature should have the same attitude. But if they don't, Paul believed that God would make it clear to them that this was indeed how they were supposed to live. He said this is how he lived his life. And he says in Philippians 3:17 that we should use his life as an example of how to live ours. Well, now that's a pretty tall order. And it gives each of us a resolution for every new day. To be more like Jesus than we were yesterday. I can make this resolution to myself every morning and know that there's enough there to keep me busy all day long. I've read a prayer that might benefit us in our efforts, and it goes like this. Dear God, so far today, I've done all right. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed, and from then on, I'm going to need all the help I can get. So if we believe God's holy word, and we know what He wants for us, if we also know Christ as Lord and Savior, then why do we have such a hard time following through on what we know is the right course for our lives? Why do we have this internal struggle that sometimes makes the pilgrim journey feel like we're trying to run our race across the sand dune or through knee-deep snow? Why this internal battle, this house divided within us? It's as if there was a force inside that we have to fight every day at every turn. And these internal battles, the battles we engage within our own souls, are the most fierce conflicts we will ever encounter. To live life as a Christian, to be like Christ, surely that's the intent of everyone in this room. And yet it seems to be an elusive, if not an impossible dream. Now, most of us are not perfect. I say most because while much of the time we have little trouble spotting character flaws in those around us, we seem to believe that where we ourselves are involved, our problems are little more than a few rough edges that need to be taken care of. But we never seem to get them smoothed over. The busybody resolves not to interfere in matters that don't concern them. But there they are, sticking their noses in where they don't belong. The person who always seems to find the dark cloud inside every silver lining. The person who always has a bad word to say about someone else or find fault with whatever their neighbor sets out to do. Now this negative Ned or Nellie resolves to lighten up, but it doesn't take very long for the light of the new day to fade into the gloom of night. We get into fights with ourselves over matters of integrity, such as coming across something of value. And while we may not know who it belongs to, we know one thing for sure. It doesn't belong to us. That is, it doesn't belong to us now, but it could be ours if we just picked it up and hurried off before the owner comes looking for it. Now, when I was a teacher, I remember an incident where a student got caught with a radio he had stolen out of another student's locker. The young man did not deny the facts in the matter. He just had an issue with what you called it. To him, it wasn't theft, it was taking. He believed that theft is when you physically rob someone. Picking up what was unguarded was simply taking. Now, I was a little taken back by his reasoning, but on reflection, there was little difference in this and the rationalizations many of us use every day to justify our actions. Matters of integrity set off a civil war within us. You have two people who are married. They're both Christian. And yet they find themselves attracted to someone other than their partner. They know that their faith would condemn such a thing. And yet they allow their thoughts to linger where they have no business being. The married Christian who intentionally sets out to cause their partner grief, either emotionally or physically. Of course they know down in their soul that it's wrong. God provided them a partner as a companion, a helpmate, a lifelong friend and a blessing. And yet they treat them poorly because of some rationalized idea of getting even or inflicting punishment. The Christian who engages in activities that lead to sin and sometimes even destructive addictions. How do they get to that point unless they are actively fighting the leading of the Holy Spirit, the divine counselor provided to help shepherd them in righteous living? How do they get there unless there is an internal battle being waged inside their conscience? The fighting goes on day and night. We know that the Bible tells us that God is to have first place in our lives. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Words from the Master's own lips. We are told that the search for God will turn us away from chasing after idols, and that if we seek God, we will find Him, if we seek Him with all of our heart and soul. And we know that the Scriptures are the keys to our understanding. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. As Christians, we know this. We've heard it untold times, and yet every day the battle rages. How do we spend our time? Is there time for prayer? Is there time for reading the Bible? Well, no, our plates are full. Too much to do, and too little time to do it in. But we usually find time for television or magazines. And don't get me wrong, I'm not condemning either one. What I'm getting at is this. Where are your priorities? If you have an hour or two a day to watch your favorite television show, can you not spare a few minutes for what should be your favorite book? Amen. You may have said that you've read the Bible, maybe several times, and you already know what's in there. Well, I've read the Bible too. And I will tell you that it is a rare, an extremely rare event for me to spend some time in God's Word and fail to find insight, inspiration, or discover something brand new, and frequently all three. It's a rare time after reading the Bible that I don't feel just a little closer to my God. Conflicts and turmoil. We are a house divided. To be human is to know this battle within ourselves, but the question is, why? Now perhaps it would be helpful to look at how others have understood the problem. And for that, the Scripture provides an excellent example in the Apostle Paul's own description of his personal experience of living in a house divided, of being constantly pulled to and fro by the struggle going on within himself. Our Bible reading today in the 7th chapter of Romans describes a real mess. And when we compare his thoughts here with those in his other writings, such as what I already mentioned in the 3rd chapter of Philippians, it is evident that Paul considers himself right there with the rest of us in fighting this internal conflict. Now, earlier in Romans, the apostle proved that salvation must come through the Messiah for both Jew and Gentile, and it must come by faith alone. Paul outlined how the converted were obligated to live a holy life. And now here in chapter 7, he addresses his fellow countrymen, those who knew the law of Moses, but who were also his Jewish brothers in the Christian faith. He no doubt was concerned that the Jews might hesitate to fully embrace the gospel, perhaps fearing that the abandonment of the strict code of law they had followed all their lives would cause them problems. And instead of viewing the dependence upon the grace of God for their salvation as a true and proper order of things, he may have feared that it struck them as a renunciation of God. And so he writes, and by he, I mean Paul writes, but the Spirit dictates. He writes to remind them that the law has power over man only as long as he lives, just as a wife is bound to her husband only as long as he lives. And when Christ died on the cross, the marriage between the Jew and the law also died. It died so that the believer could now be free to enter into another marriage with Christ and to be united with God. The law was not the end-all of the relationship between God and man. No, it was introduced for a purpose. It was to identify sin. It was to convict of sin. And through the law, sin achieved its greatest power. Indeed, the Scripture tells us that the strength of the sin is the law. For you see, without the law, we would not know what sin was. Oh, evil was there all along. In Genesis 6, verse 5, the Bible says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." But through the law came the notion that evil was to be avoided. Now, folks don't like being told that. It makes them want to do it even more. It's like a sign that says, "Do not touch." Now think for a minute. Whenever you see such a sign, isn't it true that very often the first thought that comes to your mind is, "Why not?" Doesn't such a sign cause you to stop and examine something that you might not have paid any attention to otherwise? Don't you sometimes want to touch it anyway, just because they told you not to? Instead of a warning of pending misfortune, people look on it as a dare, something to be proven wrong. Well, maybe it's just me and a gigantic character flaw, but I don't think so. I think it's part of being a human. The law was great at identifying and convicting of sin, but it gave us no power over it. The law itself cannot break the power of sin in our lives. You cannot legislate morality. But this isn't the law's fault. The law is spiritual. He tells us so in verse 14 of today's scripture reading. Unfortunately, he goes on to say that while the law is spiritual, he himself is carnal. And he means that he has the nature of flesh. He is under influence of his animal instincts, governed by the human nature and not by the Spirit of God. Now this contrast between the law of spirituality and Paul's lack of mortal, natural spirituality is what led to this internal conflict. Paul writes that he didn't understand. He doesn't know why he does what he does. Inwardly, he loves God's law. He adored the Ten Commandments. Yet his inner desire to obey God's law was frustrated because sin was still to be found within his heart. As much as Paul wanted to obey God's law, he found himself unable to muster up the resources to actually do it completely. Now, some may take issue with this. After all, they are born again Christians, washed in the blood, children of God. They have the seal of the Holy Spirit. So what's all this business about carnality? Some have even suggested that Paul was not talking about sin in a believer, but about the difference between the lives of a lost and a saved person. The lost are a slave to sin. The saved are sin's master. Well, the key to understanding Scripture is Scripture itself. Listen to a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Now here Paul told the Corinthian church, the church, not the unconverted pagans of the city, he told them that they walked as being unspiritual, because that is exactly what they were, and exactly what they remained. They were babes in Christ, still being controlled by their own desires instead of God's. Anyone who thinks they are incapable of sinning is lying to themselves. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 confirms this. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And this sin continues to fester inside of us because of the battle we all experience within our side. The law comes from God. Unfortunately, Paul said his problem, and that of all other believers, is that we are all still, at some level, carnal. And we do nothing to improve the situation by failing to grow in the faith. The problem is the flesh. He knew that the law was a spiritual thing, but even at his level of devotion, he realized that he was, as yet, still unspiritual, still subject to sin's influence. He wrote that he didn't understand himself at all, because he really wanted to do what was right, but he couldn't seem to make it happen. He found himself doing what he didn't want to do. He found himself doing what he hated. But because he knew that what he did was not what he wanted to do, he agreed that the law was right. And I'm confident the Holy Spirit helped him come to the conclusion through conviction. And because he knew the difference, it wasn't the spiritual thing in him that did these things, but the carnal part, the part that still tipped its hat to sin. Paul understood that while the law of God appealed to the spiritual nature and caused him to desire to do what was right, evil was right there laying in ambush. In his innermost self, all of his sympathy was with the law of God. And here I'm referring to the law as explained by our Savior when asked about the great commandments of the law, not necessarily the written code. In his innermost self, he gloried the spiritual law of God. But he understood that there was within himself a different law, a law that was at war with this law of his understanding of God, the law of sin. And it was this law of sin that led him captive to the desire of his carnal nature. It was this law of sin that was responsible for what he did, not he himself. Well, now, this is a revelation that is, at the same time, both incredibly enlightening and liberating, but also incredibly dangerous. It didn't take long for some to embrace this as a license to sin. It didn't take long for some to differentiate between spiritual and physical sin. What you did in the flesh was all right, so long as your soul belongs to God. There was an early movement among the Gnostics which tried to pass itself off as Christian. But true Christianity and Gnosticism are mutually exclusive systems of belief. The principles of Gnosticism contradict with the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. One of the assertions of Gnosticism was that matter is inherently evil and that the spirit is inherently good. They believed that anything done in the body, even the most outlandish and disgusting sin, really had no meaning because the only life was spiritual life. Now, Scripture would disagree. And the number of references is enormous, but let me cite just one. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness to light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know, on the surface, this whole idea of separating spiritual and physical sins might sound absurd. But it would be a way to put an end to the war that goes on inside you. I've given my heart to the Lord, so I'm done. It doesn't matter what I do, or who I do it to, or who I do it with, or what I fail to do. That's all part of the physical world, and my future home is in heaven. Now, to me, this seems preposterous. But look at what's going on in the church today. Look at how the standards of conduct, the sinful attitudes, they don't seem to matter anymore. I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, all of God's children are Christian. We sing like angels when we're inside these walls and act like the devil on the outside. But the saddest part is that this doesn't seem to bother some Christians. I've had discussions with various people over the years about sin and church membership. And I've been asked if I thought a person engaged in this or that particular sin could really be a Christian. And my answer is, without a doubt, absolutely. It's not the sin. We all sin. Every one of us. It's not the sin. It's your conviction of it that tells the tale. Does it bother you? Do you know better, but can't seem to work it out? If so, you're living in a house divided, and there's help for that. You can't just throw up your hands and say, what's the point? I'm going to sin, so I might as well make the best of things. The help is in the conviction, because it urges you to do something about it. It's called growing up. It's called maturing spiritually. Now that will help, but it won't fix it. And may God help you if you ever get to the point in your life where you don't feel the conviction that something needs fixing. Body, mind, and soul will never be in perfect harmony, not on this side of paradise. Not in a believer, anyway. Do you truly believe that there is sin in your life? If there is something going on that the Bible condemns, and yet for which you feel no conviction, do you truly believe that you can be at peace with sin in your heart and still be at peace with God? If you do, then you're in a different place than I am, or even the Apostle Paul. He writes in verse 24 of Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death? O wretched, distressed, O miserable man, a believer in Christ who finds himself defeated by sin. Defeated because my adherence to the law of God has fallen prey to my nature of sin. God has told us in His holy word that we will never be tempted beyond what we can bear. That He will always provide a way out. But when we sin, we have failed to listen to the Holy Spirit. We have failed to walk the path that He provides. Who shall save me from this body of death? Who shall save me from this sinful nature? There is but one answer to this question, and Paul tells us who it is in Romans 7:25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God is the ultimate source of our deliverance, and Jesus Christ is the channel of our salvation. Because of Jesus we have hope. This will be the cure to the battle that goes on within us. The battle both begins and ends with Christ. It begins when we answer the call to salvation, when our sins are forgiven. But it doesn't end there, because there is still something wrong. And there will always be something wrong until the day we die. We will always have this sinful nature. It won't go away. And that's why we need the gospel and prayer. That's why we need this church. And that's why we need each other. But the day is coming when the war inside of us will end. And that's the day that we enter heaven. And when that day happens, and we unpack our bags inside our mansion in the sky, so to speak, we will notice that something is missing. But it's something we'll miss like a toothache or a blister on our heel. And that something is our sinful nature. It doesn't go along for the ride. And thank God Almighty, at long last, we will be done with that forever. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your forgiveness when we permit ourselves to remain captive to sin. Lord, please help us to grow and mature in our faith. Help us to find ourselves ever closer to the Savior, keeping our eyes fixed on the path you would have us to walk. Father, we ask for your blessings for those who are sick and for those who are troubled in spirit. Lord, if anyone here today needs to set things right with you, may your Holy Spirit convict them at this hour and give them the courage to come to your altar in prayer asking for your forgiveness. For it's in the precious name of our Lord and Savior we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.